Good morning. Welcome to CBC. Take a minute and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just give you thanks for the opportunity to serve you here in this church and outside of this church. Father, it is an opportunity to express you to other people. Father, we thank you for that blessing. Lord, we pray your blessing on this church. Father, we thank you for this day, rain or not. Lord, for we know that sun is above those clouds. Father, we thank you for the music that's provided in this church. Lord, we just continue to pray for those who are sick, those who are bedridden, those who can't get out anymore. Lord, we ask that you would just bring a blessing into their heart. Lord, we just ask that all in your precious name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy 3. Difficult times for the Christian service. Follow along, if you will. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful and unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutals, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men will oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. But they will not get very far, because in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith and patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen. I'd like to invite Chris up.
Good morning. Historians today argue about the causes of the French Revolution. There are many causes, and if you ever want to bore yourself to death, get involved in one of the intricate arguments that people write about. There's thousands of books written about the French Revolution, and they argue whether this was the biggest reason for it or that was the biggest reason for it. And today I'd like to boil down the thousands of books into two quick things. The first thing that was, in my opinion, what was one of the biggest causes of the French Revolution was the intense poverty that the people were living in. People in 18th century France were constantly on the verge of starvation. They were always fighting off the effects of malnutrition and disease. And to make it worse, the 95% of the people who lived these very poor lives had to look at the 5% of the people who were enormously wealthy. As a matter of fact, the people who were rich in France at this time, I would say, lived a life that's even more extravagant than we see our athletes and our Hollywood actors and actresses living today. People lived in houses that had hundreds and hundreds of rooms, while the majority of France lived in these shabbily built one-room houses. The second thing that caused revolution in France was that the people felt oppressed, not only by their government, but also by the church of the time. The government loaded the poor people with the heaviest tax burden. Never a great thing, because the poor people just couldn't afford to get themselves out of debt. And the church, who at the time was expected to take care of all of the sick, of all of the poor, they were also allowed to tax the people. And the church imposed a tithe on the people, or a one-tenth tax. But the people didn't have any money to pay it, so the church would often take this tax in the form of food. In 1789, the revolution began, and within a few years, the king and queen had both been executed by guillotine, along with thousands of the aristocracy throughout the country of France. And the people set out to make a new culture, a new society that was free from the oppression of government and was free from the oppression of religion. And this radical period of de-Christianization ensued in the 1790s. Priests were executed. They were thrown out of France. But soon after, as the revolution subsided, the priests were allowed to come back, and they were now going to be employees of this new French government. And they had to agree to two conditions in order to come back and be priests. The first was that they would take an oath of loyalty to the nation of France. And the government was very clear that this oath of loyalty preceded or was more important than the oath that they took to the Bible and to God. Half the priests right away said no. But half stayed. Half of them were willing to be loyal employees to the country of France before they were loyal employees to God. And the second thing that they had to do was the church was no longer allowed to do some of the things that the church in the Bible is commanded to do. Now it was the government's responsibility to take care of the poor, and the church was not allowed to do such. The church was also expected to follow a very rigid order of service and teaching set forward by the French government. So this period of de-Christianization changed the church in France forever. And I think that it can be summed up in a play that became very famous that happened in the Cathedral of Notre Dame. Construction on Notre Dame had started about 800 years before the French Revolution. Notre Dame was one of the biggest buildings in all of Europe at the time. It was unbelievable. For anybody who's ever been there, when my wife and I were there a couple of years ago, I'm just awed, and we're standing, we're looking at this thing that is maybe 15 or 18 stories tall, just a guess, but to think that it was built with people's hands without the use of any sort of modern day equipment. Notre Dame was the symbol of Christendom in Europe, And it was no coincidence that this famous play took place in this symbol of Christendom. And in this play, there were two actresses from the Royal Opera in Paris. And one of the actresses stood where the cross with Christ on it used to be. During the period of de-Christianization, it was taken out of the cathedral as the government confiscated all the religious buildings for use of the people. And so Christ had been taken down and put up on the altar was this person dressed in white, and this person was supposed to represent or be the embodiment of knowledge. And this other person walked down the aisle in front of thousands of people that could fit inside the cathedral. And when this actress got to where Jesus Christ used to be, this place that's now and filled with this person who embodies knowledge, she knelt down and she worshiped knowledge. See, the people of the time, they wanted to take God out of control, and they wanted to put man in control. So they wanted to secularize the culture in France. They wanted to take God out of their culture, but in its place was going to be man. And so this idea of relativism, this idea of cultural secularism started to spread throughout Europe. And in the 1950s, 60s, and 70s, it started to penetrate the United States. I think that it can be best summed up in a quote from Justice Kennedy. In 1992, the pro-life movement got as close as we've ever been to overturning Roe v. Wade. Justice Kennedy was the swing vote, and he initially decided to side with the pro-lifers. But he switched sides, and he wrote the majority opinion in 1992, and this is what he says. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. See, we see secularism in this quote. At the heart of liberty is the right to define our own existence. That assumes that there is no God who's created us, because if God did create us, what right do we have to define our own existence? Defining our own existence can only happen if there is no God. And the right to define our own concept of meaning. Again, it's this cultural secularism, our own concept of meaning, the way that we might decide whether what we think is right, and what we think is wrong is wrong. Nobody can tell us what's right or wrong. That's for us to decide. There is no absolute truth. Nobody can tell you that what you're doing is wrong if that's what you want to do. This is 20th and 21st century America. Our system of values has become confused. There are things that we know, our conscience tells us, are wrong in America, and yet we choose to live with the consequences because we don't want to tell people that it's wrong. I don't think it's a coincidence that crimes against women have risen as pornography has become more prevalent and accepted as legitimate in the United States. I don't think it's a coincidence that our youth is feeling the effects of violent crime at a time when violent video games are the best sellers. I don't think it's a coincidence that our families in the United States are imploding as divorce is becoming the preferred means of conflict resolution. But yet, we've accepted these things as a culture. We say, if you want to produce and make billions of dollars exploiting women and sex, then that's okay. But we're feeling the effects of that in our culture. We've accepted a moral code that honors and respects money, power, influence, and position more than it respects a good family or an honest career or helping those who are unfortunate. And for all of its hype and for all of its political correctness, our lives aren't better because of relativism. We've traded long-term happiness for short-term pleasure. It was a few years ago, I was on the school committee at Mount Greylock High School, and I was at graduation. And Brian Gill was elected Teacher of the Year. And he left his podium, which faced the audience, and he faced his students. And I remember one line in particular that he said. He looked at them and he said, "Never trade what you really want for what you want right now. Never trade what you really want for what you want right now." And I remember sitting there thinking to myself, I bet through 12 years of education, nobody has ever told that to these kids. Because that's not what our culture as a whole says. Our culture says, whatever it is that you want right now, that's what you deserve. If you want to follow your career, if you want to pursue your career, but it means being a bad dad or leaving your family or divorcing your wife, if that's what it is for you to become fulfilled, then you have the responsibility to yourself to do it. Have we not heard this over and over and over? We want to be a self-actualized people. We can't have value in ourselves unless we're doing exactly what it is that we want to do. And not only that, whatever you want to do for you is good for you, and you go ahead and do it. That's our country. That's the nation that we live in right now. Now, right and wrong has been replaced by legal and illegal. It wasn't too long ago I was visiting my brother back when he lived in Boston, and he took me on a specific road so I could see a billboard. And this billboard advertised passionate trysts with your lover. It was right there. It was hard to miss. But that lover was not your wife. And the advertisement promised discreetness. See, because it's not illegal in our nation to have an affair. And so people have confused that with being right. Just because it's legal doesn't mean that it's right. But we have a government that refuses to acknowledge any measure of truth because we don't want to say that there are some things that are wrong no matter what. And so we say nothing is wrong no matter what. But imagine the families that are destroyed because people do what's advertised on the billboard. We live with those consequences. I know that when I rail against these new values and promote these old-fashioned values, it seems like I was born in the 1930s instead of the mid-1980s. But it's true. This path of destruction that I see through our country over the last 60 years of relativism has left a society that's morally bankrupt. And I wonder, how much more can we endure before people see the benefits of realizing a hard truth? I think it's appropriate that I end my 6-part series on the history of Christianity with this sermon. The previous 5 were about things in the past that have made us who we are. And I think that this last sermon is about something that happened in the past that defines our fight for the next generation. Because cultural relativism, this idea that there is no absolute right or absolute wrong, this is the battle that modern-day Protestants have to fight. We're not fighting against the truth or lie of another religion. We're fighting against the lie of no religion. That's what we fight here in America. This idea of irreligion, or the idea that there's no God, there's no absolute truth. Allow me to pray. Thank you, Lord, for the time that we could spend here today. Thank you, God, for putting us all in this place. I would pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, to see our world for what it really is. I would pray, God, that you would help us to fight hard for your kingdom. I would pray, God, that you would help us to not be swayed by the modern opinions of whatever is in, of whatever seems popular, of whatever seems politically correct. But I would pray, Lord, that you would make us ambassadors for your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to hold your banner up high for all to see. Help us, God, to witness effectively to people. Help us, God, to follow you through difficult times. I would pray, God, for humility and forgiveness for myself. I would pray, God, that you would pour your message through me. Thank you, Lord, so much again for this place. In your holy name I would pray, amen. So I think the question is, how do we make our witness effective to a people who have heard about God but don't want anything to do with him? See, there was a time when the majority of the world, the majority of people, did not know about Jesus Christ. When Paul arrived in Athens, he saw that they were a very religious people. He was in this garden, and this garden had statues to every god that anybody could ever think of. The men of Athens were actually so religious, and they wanted to cover all their bases in such a way that they made a statue to the unknown god. And Paul came up to them, and he said, "Let me tell you who this unknown god is." And he told them about Jesus. The people there had never heard about Jesus before. So Paul brought them something new, and it made sense to many of them. But in today's world, if we go to somebody and we say, let me tell you about Jesus, how many people do we know who have never heard about Jesus? I think that there probably aren't that many. We see it everywhere. People know about God, and when we talk to people, we're not introducing them to Jesus because people already know. We're fighting against a people who have heard about God but no longer want to hear about God. And so I'd like to offer 3 things that I think can make us effective witnesses. The first is by helping. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." See, everyone's heard it, but few have experienced it. Everyone's heard it, but few have experienced it. Most of Jesus' ministry was spent helping people. When he helped people, it gave his words credibility. I don't think it's that much different with us today. I wish that my words could be accompanied by miracles. That would be great. I'd be doing them all the time. But alas, that's not the path that Christ has for me. So, in lieu of miracles, we have good works. So, my daughter and I, every once in a while, will go over and shovel our neighbor's driveway. She's elderly. She can't do it herself. Her children who live out of town often do it, but sometimes can't. So we go over there and we shovel. And typical to me, I like doing it late at night because I hate the cold and I hate being outside. And although it's colder outside at night, it's when I realize that it's not going to happen by itself. It's like 10 o'clock, and if I want to be on time to work, I have to go out and I do it myself. And I like to bring Talia because a good family suffers together. So as we're suffering together, after I'm done with my driveway, we usually go over and we help hers late at night. You know, I could just go knock on her door and say, hey, my name's Chris. Let me tell you about Jesus. But I don't think that that's very effective. One, because she's already heard the message before. But after shoveling her driveway, and she comes to me and she says, why do you do this? And then you tell her about Jesus. Now the words have credibility to go with them. Right. And you know, 1 Peter 2:12 tells us that there's going to be a lot of people who still don't believe. There's going to be a lot of people who still don't believe. And you know what? That doesn't change our mission. It doesn't change the commands that God has for us. You know what? Even if she never believes, I have a daughter with me who's learning this as a three-year-old. I think that it's not lost. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Jesus, just before he started his ministry, got up in front of a synagogue and he read the following. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus came to earth to do those things, and we can do those things also. And in doing so, we push God's kingdom forward here on earth. We show people what God's perfect kingdom can look like. The second thing we can do is we can love people. I know that the two seem similar, and they are very similar. But loving people is a little bit different than helping people. And I had what I thought was a great example until I heard Ron James this morning. So I'm going to scrap what I had. I'm going to go bushwhacking here for a minute. All right? Bushwhacking is when you don't follow the path. My wife always tells me, follow the path when you're up there doing your sermons. And I'm going to ignore her advice today because she's in the nursery. But we have a group of people who send representatives from our church to the nursing home every week. So they go to the nursing home, and they're with people. They're with them. And it's my guess that for some of these elderly people, they see members from CBC more often than they see members of their own family. Right? This is how we can show the love of God to people. And so we have people asking Ron, how do I become forgiven? Now, Ron could have just showed up at the nursing home, knocked on a random door, walked in with a Bible and said, let me tell you, you need forgiveness and let me tell you how. Is that going to be a new message to somebody? I don't think so. I don't think that's going to be a new message in our culture. Ron, I'm talking about you. Ron just walked in the back. I don't think that would be a new message. But after we're there week after week after week spending time with people, people want to know why. And that's where witnessing can become really effective. The other thing that can separate us by loving is who we love. How many people in here know somebody who's hard to love? Yeah. Sometimes I think that I am one of these people who's hard to love. I'm old-fashioned, super opinionated, I like to talk, and I'm a know-it-all. that combines into, look, big surprise from Tim Reisler's face. Right? Sometimes I feel like I'm one of these people that's hard to love. And I don't know how my friends do it, but I'm thankful that they do. But more seriously, because deep down I know I'm not hard to love. Like, this is what I get for going off the path. But we all know those people who are hard to love. Maybe we work with them, and they're negative all the time. I remember back when I worked at the high school, there was somebody who was negative all the time. I used to walk into school, and I'd keep my lights off, and I'd keep my door locked so that when he came down the hall, he would think that nobody was in, because I got tired of hearing the negativity. Or maybe it's a family member who just can't help themselves but to tell them about how you're inadequate. Maybe it's a boss who's just never happy with the job that you're doing. Or maybe it's a friend that just never really makes you feel good about yourself. There's always people. We all know people who are hard to love. Imagine if you had a friend who talked ill of you every time he had a chance. A friend who... I'm off the path. I'm getting back on. A friend who always talked ill of you, a friend who cheated you, a friend who never made you as important as you made him. How long would we be friends with that person for? I think that we are that friend to God. We say that we're Christians, and yet all the time we lie, we steal, we cheat, we lust, we covet, we hate. And yet the Bible says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God loves us so much that he decided to sacrifice his son so that we could be with him. He decided to send his own son so that we could be with him. That's how loving God was towards us. And when we are loving like that to other people, we make the gospel real. Right? I can tell somebody that the gospel is real, but when I show them that the gospel is real, then people see Christ's kingdom. And the third thing I think we can do is we can exemplify the benefits of the gospel. When I was talking about this with my wife and I drove to Hilton Head and back. Driving is always a little bit of a stressful time for us, primarily because of our children. And when you're seated next to your spouse on a 14-hour drive, there's really nowhere to go. My wife and I always have a difficult time in the car, it seems. So to help, we were talking about my sermon. And I started talking about this. And at the end, she said, "But you don't believe in a health and wealth gospel." And I was so annoyed because that's not what I was saying. But as it turns out, that was what I was saying. I just wasn't saying it properly. So allow me to step delicately here. Because the Christian life, once we accept it, was never a promise for us to be cured of all our ailments. Christ never promised to make us wealthy. He never promised to give us everything we could ever want. As a matter of fact, the Christian life is usually filled with trials and tribulations. It's not an easy life. And yet, there are benefits to living to God's according to God's good purpose. See, God did not give us a list of commands because he wanted to keep us from being happy. God didn't make all this great stuff in the world and say, "Oh, but you can't do it." God made those commands because he was our creator and he knew how we would be happiest. He knew how we would be happiest. And there are practical benefits to living according to the standards that the Bible sets out. And when people see those good things happening in our lives because we're following the Bible, it leaves no choice but to glorify God for those good things. For example, there are benefits to being honest. There are practical benefits to being honest. There are practical benefits to working hard at our jobs. There are practical benefits to forgiving instead of holding grudges. There are practical benefits to loving our spouses unconditionally, and to loving and teaching our children. When people see our lives filled with these good results of living by God's standards, we show what God's kingdom looks like. A few weeks ago, I met up with a friend of mine by the name of Steve. He and I studied at Athens University together. We're great friends. And then we left the university. I haven't seen him in about 11 years. And he and I met, it turns out he lives not too far from Lori's family. So the last time we were in Philadelphia, he and I met up. And he asked me how life has been. I started by saying, well, I got married. Lori and I just had our 9th anniversary, which is a real commendation for my wife. And Steve is unmarried. He's a year older than I. And he said, 9 years? That's like a lifetime. I said, well, yeah, my wife would probably agree with you. He said, how do you do it? I said, well, it's actually not that hard. If you love, honor, cherish, and protect your wife unconditionally, it's not that hard to have a great marriage. But when I don't do these things, that's when it's hard to have a great marriage. Right? Steve is a born-again Christian, and so it wasn't hard to convince him of that. And yet, in our lives, we're around people all the time who have gone through divorces, people who are separated, people who live in a marriage because it's financially convenient or because there's nowhere else to go. And when they see our good marriages or whatever it is in our life, when they see us succeeding and we give the glory of our success to God, it makes Christ's kingdom real. It makes it a lot more real than when somebody says, you know what, you'll be okay if you get divorced. If that's what it takes for you to pursue your career, then you owe it yourself to do it. See, people have been doing this in our country for the last 60 years, and it hasn't gotten us very far. The emptiness that many people feel is prevalent in our society today. And we have the ability to show them what a life that's fulfilled really is. People may turn a deaf ear to the word Jesus Christ, but by helping and loving and showing our faith in action, we proclaim God's word in a very real and effective way. Let me pray. Thank you, God, so much for the opportunity that we have to be your ambassadors. I pray, God, for the strength and courage so that we can do it well. I would pray, God, that you would help us not to submit ourselves to the modern and politically correct way that people would have us live. I would pray, God, that you would help us to stand up for your gospel. Help us, Lord, to show people the benefits of being a Christian. I would pray, God, that you would help us in our own lives to be models of holiness. I'd pray, God, that you would help us to be good flag bearers for you. Help us, Lord, to proclaim your kingdom in a way that pleases and honors you. And I would pray, God, for the times that we don't, that you would help us, Lord, to humble ourselves in front of you. I would pray, God, that you would convict our consciences, Lord, so that we can be forgiven and we can move on. Thank you, God, for your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for loving us in such a way to make us true heirs of your Son, not just illegitimate heirs, but true heirs. Thank you, God, for this church. Thank you, God, for your people. In your holy name I would pray, amen.